We're going to do something a little bit different for Advent and Christmas this year. I'm going to preach from the gospel birth narratives, but I want to especially focus on what they teach us about family life, what they teach us about manhood, womanhood, and childhood. Now, there would be a wrong way to do this. It's all too common for us to forget amidst all the hustle and bustle of the season, that Christmas is really about the incarnation. It is about God becoming man. It is specifically about God the Son becoming a baby and coming in humility to redeem us and to form a new family, the family of God, the church. And so we really miss the point of Christmas if we make it about our families rather than God's family. We sentimentalize Christmas if we think of it just as a season for families getting together, holiday parties, opening presents, roasting chestnuts on an open fire. All those things are great, but they're not centrally what this season is about. Again, the season of Christmas is about God sending His Son into the world. God sending His Son into the world to undo the curse, to forgive our sins, to heal our brokenness. That's what we're celebrating this time of year. But as the outflow of that, and really as the overflow of that, what Jesus has done certainly transforms our families. And we can catch glimpses of how that happens in the birth narratives in the Gospels. Christmas centers on the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. But through Jesus, our families can become holy as well. It used to bother me that we would get so many Christmas cards that were family pictures. And I thought, why are you sending me a picture of your family? That's not what Christmas is about. It's about the Holy Family. Of course, now my family sends out pictures of our family as well. But I'm okay with that now. So if that's your Christmas card, that's okay. But this is the thing. This is what has occurred to me. Yeah, Christmas is about the Holy Family. It's about Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. That's what it's about. But the Holy Family really is a model for us. It really does teach us what family life is all about. The Holy Family is the model family. And while certainly our family should not detract from the centrality of Jesus during this season, Christmas is quite naturally a family celebration. After all, it is about a birth. Births are family events. It's an event that takes place in the context of a family. Jesus was born into a family. Jesus came to restore families. Christmas has everything to do with family life. And so this is what we're going to do this season. We're going to look at these birth narratives from a different perspective. I've preached these narratives before, but we're going to do it a little bit differently this time around. We're going to look at Mary as a model of womanhood. We're going to look at Joseph as a model of manhood. And today we are going to look at Herod's slaughter of the innocents for what it can teach us about childhood, what it can teach us about the place of children in the plan and purposes of God. So I want to read for us from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read for us beginning in verse 13. Let's hear these words. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you today for the gift of children. We thank you especially for the gift of the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, that special child, that holy child, who was and is God incarnate. We thank you that Jesus came into this world in humility, wrapped in the flesh of an infant. We thank you that he grew into manhood, always being faithful and obedient to you. We thank you that he did not shrink from the pain and suffering of the cross, but took the enormity of our sin upon himself and died for us. We thank you that he rose again from the dead on the third day. And we thank you that he is coming again in power and glory at the last day to be the judge of heaven and earth. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the child, but we thank you for the gift of children as well. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful from one generation to the next. Oh, Lord, what a blessing it is, what a privilege it is that you have entrusted to families in this church and indeed to this church as a whole, as a community, so many children. We pray that we would receive them and raise them faithfully for your sake, that your kingdom might advance and grow in the earth through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The birth of Prince George back on July 22nd captivated the world's attention. I'm sure you all remember this back in the summer. The birth of royalty was seen as a great cause for celebration, even here in America, where we fought a war to break free from that royalty 200 years ago. It's kind of odd we'd be so interested in it, so captivated in it by the whole event, but we were. Why is that? Prince George's royalty consists mainly in style and symbolism, not really in substance. It doesn't really consist in all that much power. But here's something I want you to think about. The birth of that royal child caught the attention of the world. When the true royal child was born into the world over 2,000 years ago, there was actually very little fanfare, very little that caught the eyes of the world. Oh yes, the angels sang in heaven, but earth was for the most part ignorant of the event. Baby Jesus entered the world in the lowliest of circumstances, born in a manger, in the most humble of conditions. There was no pomp and circumstance, just a baby in his mother's arms, a husband there who's not even the child's biological father, and some farm animals. That was it. But as word about this baby leaked out, those who were threatened by him began to lash out. And we see that here in Matthew 2, starting with Herod. Herod's gruesome massacre of the baby boys in Bethlehem was a great atrocity. Herod, after hearing about baby Jesus from the wise men, decided that this child was a rival to his throne, and so he sought to destroy this child. Jesus escaped because his father, Joseph, was given a dream, but the other baby boys in Bethlehem did not. Now, historians who research this kind of thing debate over just how many babies were slaughtered in this massacre, in this atrocity, based on their guesses about the population of Bethlehem at the time and the demographic, how many baby boys there would have been under the age of two. Historians typically tell us it was probably somewhere between 10 and 50, maybe as few as 10 or as many as 50 baby boys who were killed in this slaughter of the innocent. Whatever the number is, it is absolutely tragic. But in terms of sheer size, that tragedy is nothing compared to what we have in the world today. The spirit of Herod is still with us. Why did Herod hate those babies enough to destroy them? Herod hated those babies because he hated the baby, baby Jesus. And the spirit of Herod is still with us. Rachel still has much to weep about. Our world, when it comes to babies, when it comes to children, Our world is really schizophrenic. On the one hand, we seem to have in some ways a great concern for children. We have great concern about things like child abuse. We have all kinds of laws that seem to protect children and serve their best interests. We have pop songs that tell us the children are our future. But on the other hand, our culture doesn't really seem to have much of a place for children. Our culture is not a child-friendly place. The world is not a child-friendly place today. Children are viewed primarily as a burden and as a nuisance by people in the world today. In virtually every modernized nation in the world, people simply aren't having children, or they're killing the children they have in the womb, or they are abandoning their children after birth. Since abortion was legalized in the U.S. in 1973, about 1 million babies per year have been aborted. 1 million babies per year slaughtered in the womb. That's basically the population of the Metro Birmingham area being wiped out every year. Innocent children. In many of our major cities, more babies are aborted than born live. But abortion is not the only issue here. There's also the more basic fact that people just aren't having many children. They don't want children. In the United States, our fertility rate has fallen to the lowest it's ever been. It has fallen to dangerously low levels. Now, some people think dangerously low. Don't we have an overpopulation problem? And what about the carbon footprint and global warming or global cooling, whatever it might be, you know, at that moment? Actually, when the fertility rate of a culture or a civilization falls below replacement rate, all kinds of bad things happen. It always precipitates some kind of crisis. I can't go into all of this this morning in the sermon. It's not really the place for it. But if you're interested in this, I'd encourage you to take a look at a book by Jonathan Last. The book is called What to Expect When No One is Expecting. The subtitle is The Coming Demographic Disaster. It's about what happens when people simply stop having children. It always leads to a cultural crisis. And indeed, the only reason that our birth rate in the United States is as high as it is, the only reason it's really at that replacement level, is because of immigrants. First-generation immigrants who come in tend to still have a lot of children. Apart from that, we would be below replacement rate. And when a culture enters into that kind of decline, it is suicidal for that culture. It is a downward spiral. Our fertility rate is so low, it creates all kinds of problems. Our low fertility rate is a political problem because we have all kinds of political programs like Social Security, for example, that require a continual supply of new and young workers in order to support their retirees. That's just how it works. And when Social Security was created, whatever you think about it, the wisdom of the program or the justice of a program like that, whatever you think about it, it was designed to work with a growing population. When you no longer have that, the program itself is put in great jeopardy. So it's a political problem. It's an economic problem because when the fertility rate dips, it means that we lose out on workers and indeed innovators who are needed to drive the economy forward. It's a cultural problem because we've got so many factors in our culture working against and discouraging having children. And again, when a culture stops having children, it loses its best resource. People are our best resource. And of course, it is a sexual problem because God designed sex for husbands and wives to enjoy in marriage. And we've tried to separate sex from both marriage and its natural outcome of children. And it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem because God commanded humanity in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply, and we're not obeying that command as we should. We don't have an overpopulation problem, as some have claimed. Indeed, everyone who's claimed there's going to be an overpopulation problem historically has been proven wrong. What is actually a much bigger crisis in our day is this low fertility rate with the potential of falling population, which is suicidal for any culture. It's interesting, if you look at surveys that have been taken over the decades, the ideal family size, what's described as aspirational fertility, kind of what do you view as the ideal family size? It keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller, especially since the sexual revolution in the 1960s, which again severed that God-designed link between sex and children, and actually had a lot of other consequences too, things like weakening divorce laws, more and more women choosing to pursue a career instead of having children. This is the kind of crisis we face. In many American cities, there are more dogs than children. And indeed, people are treating pets as replacements for children. Jonathan Lass talks about this quite a bit in his book, again, What to Expect When No One's Expecting. He talks about how he and his wife lived in Alexandria, Virginia, which was kind of this upwardly mobile community right outside of Washington, D.C., and he talks about how children's clothing stores in the area simply couldn't stay in business. There was a new shopping center that was opened up, and one of the stores put in there was a children's clothing store, and in maybe a year's time, it had closed down. And you know what went in its place? One of these dog spas, which he said was kind of odd because we already had like five of those in town, he says. And we didn't have any other children's clothing stores. He tells the story of another D.C. suburb, Lincoln Park, where there was a sharp conflict between childless pet owners and families over the use of the neighborhood's park. It had been used by dog owners who did not have kids, and some families moved into the area and started bringing their children to the park, and there was this huge conflict between the dog owners and the families, and it got covered by the news, and it was a big deal. One of the dog owners suggested they build a fenced-in area for the kids. Not for the dogs, for the kids. And hey, I love dogs. I love my own dog. I love dogs. But that still seems backwards. It seems that in our culture, people are more and more being treated as animals, while animals are being treated more and more as people. If you think about the pop song that tells us that children are our future. Well, if we're not having children, not having very many of them, if we don't allow a lot of those children we do conceive to make it out of the womb alive, what does that mean? What does that say? Does it mean we have no future? This situation is even worse in other nations. I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact that China has had a government-mandated one-child policy for families. For about 40 years now, they've had this policy in place. And it's estimated that since this policy was put into place, there have been about 330 million forced abortions. That's about the population of the entire United States wiped out. Not to mention all the forced sterilizations. And actually, those who've looked closely at the situation have found that this whole government policy has created a very calloused attitude towards children on the part of the Chinese. It's for those children who are allowed to live, the one child per family that is allowed to live, there's just not a lot of regard for children. There's kind of this calloused view of children. See, 40 years ago, when the Chinese government implemented this policy, the Chinese government believed it knew best. But now what's happening is government officials are realizing that by limiting family size, it's really had the opposite effect of what they had hoped. They thought this would be the key to China's future prosperity. Instead, it's greatly limited their prosperity. It's limited their economic growth. And so you know what's happened. This has come out even just in the last few weeks. They're actually moving towards a two-child policy. They're realizing that the most important resource of all is human capital, that there's no substitute for humans. Japan faces a very serious situation. Japan's fertility rate has fallen far below replacement level. And the government there sees this as a huge crisis. And so the government has begun to offer huge incentives for people to have children. But you can't solve this issue just by passing a new law or giving people economic incentives. It's not doing the trick. And so beginning in 2011, Japan began to sell more adult diapers than baby diapers. Sounds kind of funny, but it's actually tragic. They've invented interactive robots to try to keep older people company in nursing homes to substitute for the grandchildren they never had. Japan has become a nation of loners. People are not interested in getting married, not interested in having children in huge numbers. Russia is another nation that is in deep trouble because its people are not reproducing. It, too, faces an aging population. It has a super high divorce rate. It has some of the highest abortion rates in the world. In fact, there are 30% more abortions in Russia than live births. Vladimir Putin, to his credit, recognizes that this is a huge problem for Russia and that Russia will never again become a superpower without reversing population decline. But his policies have not been able to reverse the decline, despite all kinds of radical incentives to have children, linking childbearing to patriotism, providing all kinds of economic benefits for those who have children. Still, the country's fertility rate continues to fall. The nation of Germany faces issues. They're not quite as severe, but there are issues because their fertility rate is low and their population is starting to decline. If it weren't for the fact that Germany exports so much, they would be facing a huge economic crisis. In some German cities, the biggest business is that of demolishing empty buildings that are no longer needed. You can imagine what that does to things like property values. Schools have to be torn down because there aren't enough children to attend them. And in fact, in some cities, they become so depopulated that wolves have come down from the forest and begun to roam these vacant city streets. Wolves in places that they haven't been seen for 200 years now returning to these areas because there's simply nobody there. You look at our own nation. Our own nation in so many ways is increasingly hostile to children, especially families who have a lot of them. If you have a larger than average family, you really open yourself up to attack and ridicule. A very sad example of this is from someone in the public eye is Philip Rivers. He's actually here from Alabama, but he's now the quarterback of the San Diego Chargers football team. And Philip Rivers is a devout Christian, and his wife just gave birth to their seventh child. And this happened, I guess she was maybe going into labor during a football game or something like that, and so it caught the attention of the football commentators and all of that. And he was ridiculed and mocked and interviewed with some very rude questions. He was called intensely weird for this. But what one person pointed out is that there's really nothing at all weird about an NFL player having his seventh kid. The only thing weird about Philip Rivers' case is that he's had seven kids with one woman, his wife. Lots of NFL players have a lot more kids than that. But it's not with one woman. It's not in the context of marriage. It's just tragic. It's sad to see this kind of response. Now, before I go further with this, I want to make a few caveats here. Obviously, not all of God's people are called to have children. Some are called to a life of singleness. And I've preached on that before, and we've talked about this gift of singleness, that God calls some to live without marriage, without a spouse, and what that means, and how that can be a tremendous blessing for the kingdom as well. And there are other forms of multiplication besides physical reproduction. There's a kind of spiritual multiplication God calls us to be involved in as well. Others are married and can't have children. Those who are married and desire children are able to have them. We have to show them our deepest sympathy and share in their pain. That you can see there are a lot of narratives in Scripture actually that pivot on barrenness. Those who desire to have children and aren't able to have them. That's tragic, and our heart has to go out in those situations, and that's something that has to be dealt with. I'm not trying to address that in this sermon this morning. Those who are married, we can also say this, those who are married and who can have children are not called to have as many children as they possibly can. There are legitimate and lawful reasons and ways for limiting family size. But what I'm getting at here is our need to uphold and live out a biblical view of children. God's Word actually has a great deal to say about children. And I think one thing that is desperately needed is for the church to recover a biblical attitude towards children. And we've got to understand that biblical attitude towards children is going to fly in the face of our culture. To embrace this view of children and to live it out is going to be, it's going to make a radically countercultural statement. So what does Scripture say about children? Well, we should start with this. To begin with, God loves children. God loves children. That's clear in Scripture again and again from the things that God says about children, especially what God says about the children of His people. So, for example, in Psalm 127, God calls children a heritage from the Lord and a reward. Speak about a heritage from the Lord and a reward. This is the same kind of language that is used of our salvation in other passages. And that's how children are described. In 1 Chronicles 26, we're told that the Lord desired to bless Obed-Edom. The Ark of the Covenant had been brought by David, and he stored it in the house of Obed-Edom. And God wanted to bless Obed-Edom. And so how did He bless Obed-Edom? It says He gave him eight sons. Eight sons who were able to help him protect the ark. This is a consistent theme in Scripture, that God loves children, God delights in children. Jesus loves children as well. We see that in the Gospels. You know, when the disciples thought He was too busy and too important to have anything to do with children, the children would just get in the way of His ministry and interfere with more important things. What does Jesus do? Jesus sharply rebukes His disciples. You know, again and again, we see the disciples just don't get what the kingdom is all about. They don't get the cross. Okay, well, they don't get children either. And probably those two things are linked. They don't get what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom includes children. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus didn't see children as a burden, but as a blessing. The disciples looked at children and saw them as a nuisance. They were saying, these children are a pain in the neck. Jesus says, no, these children are a blessing. And not only are children a blessing, but children are blessed. Jesus takes the little children into His arms and blesses them. And indeed, Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in My name welcomes Me. That's exactly what Jesus said about His apostles as well. When He sent out His apostles to be His spokesmen and His representatives, He said, whoever receives you receives Me. Well, Jesus also says of the little children, whoever receives these little children also receives Me. When we welcome little children into our families or into our community, we are welcoming Jesus Himself. Covenant children represent Jesus to us. What we do for them, what we do to and for Jesus Himself. We find in Scripture that children are ordinarily integral to God's purposes in marriage. Malachi 2 speaks to this. It says that God joins a man and woman together in the covenant of marriage because He seeks godly offspring. Indeed, the creative power of marriage is one of the things that makes it sacred. It's sad how often this is overlooked. For example, Tim Keller, who's a well-known pastor. I think he's an excellent pastor, very gifted and very insightful theologian. And he's written what is really an excellent book on marriage, the meaning of marriage. And it's a fabulous book. I'd recommend it to you. But in almost 300 pages of writing about marriage, he says next to nothing about children. Except for the fact he does say that children can become an idol to him. And that's true. It's possible to make an idol out of your children. But there's so many positive things that Scripture has to say. And children are ordinarily integral to marriage. They're not an added-on extra. They're built into the meaning of marriage itself, ordinarily. Even in times of crisis and cultural chaos and judgment, God desires His people to have children. Indeed, He commands His people to have children. Jeremiah 29 says, the prophet sends a letter that is addressed to the people of Jerusalem who have been taken away as captives. They've been taken away as slaves into the pagan land of Babylon. So Jerusalem has been conquered by the Babylonians. The people have been carried away. And what does Jeremiah tell them to do? He says, look, while you're in Babylon, pursue the Babylonian dream. Seek the peace of the city you're in. He commands them, build houses, plant gardens, take wives, and have children so that you may increase and not diminish. So God's plan for His people, even when they are a persecuted minority, even when they're marginalized, even when they're facing great hardship, is for them to keep having babies, to keep on increasing. And it's clear in the context, that's because having children and training them is one of the best ways for God's people to extend their influence, the influence of the kingdom in the world. It's one of the best ways to manifest the love and faithfulness of God and to multiply the love and faithfulness of God in the world. And indeed, not for everybody, but for most people have far more influence on the world through their children than their career or anything else they can do. In Jonathan Last's book, already referred to, he points out that while Americans on the whole aren't having many children, there is one refreshing exception to that trend. And you can guess what it is. All you have to do is look around this room, and you'll see what the exception to that trend is. Those who attend church regularly, that is, those who attend church services on average once a week, have a far higher fertility rate than their secular counterparts. And that's not a surprise at all, really, when you think about it. People who hear the Bible regularly are going to hear what the Bible says about children and inevitably will end up having more of them. And Last also points out that this is scaring secularists to death, because they're not having children. The best they can hope to do is to use institutions like the university to capture children that Christians have brought into the world and bring them over into secularism. And quite frankly, they've been very successful in that. But that's what they have to do, because they're not having children of their own. But Last points out that if, you know, these church-going people continue to have children at the rate that they are, and if secularists continue to decline in their fertility as they have been, Last says, there's no doubt the devout will inherit the earth. It's amazing how he lays it out. Christians will easily be the dominant cultural force in our nation within 50 years if believers continue to have children and disciple their children so that their children live in the faith of their parents. Now, obviously, we want to continue to do evangelism. We want to continue to reach outsiders. We want to continue to pursue those who are outside of the church and bring the gospel to them. But even apart from significant evangelistic success, the future can be ours. Children, we have to see children as a way of investing in the kingdom. Indeed, we have to see children as a way of waging our spiritual warfare against the kingdoms of the world. This is why Psalm 127 describes children as arrows in the hand of a warrior. It says, may his quiver be full of them. That's what children are, weapons in this spiritual warfare. This is how David Bentley Hart describes it. It's stunning the way he puts this. He says, it's generally wise to seek to be separate, to be in the world but not of it. Probably the most subversive and effective strategy we might undertake would be one of militant fecundity. All right, there's an expression for you, militant fecundity. Abundant, relentless, exuberant, and defiant childbearing. Given the reluctance of modern men and women to be fruitful and multiply, it would not be difficult, surely, for the devout to accomplish, in no more than a generation or two, a demographic revolution. Such a course is quite radical, admittedly, and contrary to the spirit of the age. But that is rather the point, after all. It would mean foregoing certain material advantages and forfeiting a great deal of our leisure. But if it is a war we want, we should not recoil from sacrifice. And I think he is exactly right. Children are weapons of warfare in this great spiritual cosmic battle we're called to fight. An army's got to have soldiers. And that's what we're doing when we bring covenant children into the world. So children are a great blessing to God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that having kids and raising them is easy. I mean, any of you who have tried it know that it's not. In the modern world, we face a number of challenges to bearing and raising children for the Lord. The world doesn't like babies because they're disruptive, they're inconvenient. But I would say that's exactly why we need them. The world points out that children are a burden. They're a burden because they can disrupt our lives. They can disrupt our plans. They're a burden because they're expensive. Once you have children, your life is really no longer your own. You no longer have maximum control over your life once a child enters the picture. You can't be spontaneous the way you once were. Your money and your time now go places that you weren't maybe expecting or planning. Children are a major threat to any way of life that puts self at the center. Just as Herod saw a child as a threat to his kingdom, so many today see children as threats to their personal kingdom. Raising children requires a great deal of time. It requires a great deal of time and effort from mom and dad. Babies don't know when to sleep and when to be awake. They make messes. Sometimes they require midnight trips to the ER. It's not glamorous to change diapers or to clean up vomit. And of course, that's the easy stuff. That's the easy part of it. What's actually much more difficult, the real demands, come when you have to teach and train your child. You have to discipline your child and instruct your child. Think about Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says we're to teach our children. We're to teach our children and impress upon their minds and hearts the Word of God. And it says we're to do this in our homes and along the roads. It says we're to do this when we lie down and when we wake up. I mean, you read Deuteronomy 6 about parenting. You see, it's a full-time job. Faithful parenting requires God-like love and sacrifice. It requires Jesus-like self-denial. That's why I think faithful parents, as we have so many in this church, faithful parents should be praised and commended for the work they're doing. It is a good work, a work that pleases God, a work God delights in. But let's not kid ourselves about how difficult it is. Faithful parenting requires self-denial. It requires determination. It requires sacrifice and courage. I mean, just getting your kids to church on a Sunday and getting them through the service and doing the kind of discipline you need to do and the kind of teaching that you need to do. As they get older, monitoring their use of media and music and movies. The list of things parents are called to do is just unending. Now, we live in a culture that tells us self-denial is unhealthy. And what you really need to do is just live for yourself. And so people today, this is even how people approach marriage today. People typically get married today out of a quest for self-fulfillment. They're not living for anything bigger than their own personal happiness. So why do you get married? We get married because you think this person's going to make you happier than you would be on your own. And actually, people treat kids the same way. If they have kids at all, they have kids because, I think a child will make me happier and complete my life in some way. But of course, a lot of people realize that having a child actually is a lot of work. And actually, studies have shown that, and you can look this up on the internet, but studies have shown that couples without kids, on average, say they're happier than couples with kids. Because having kids, let's face it, it is a lot of work. It is a lot of expense. Why go to the time and trouble and expense if you're just living for yourself? If all life is about is having all the happiness you can have in the moment, then sure, kids get in the way of that. Let's talk about the cost for just a minute. I don't know how they calculate these things. I'd be scared to do the math myself. But studies say it costs between $160,000 and $250,000 to raise a child. That's just a staggering amount of money.
staggering amount of money.
But there's one dad who, I love this, he heard about this, and so he wrote up a little article. He pointed out that however expensive it is, you know, say it's $160,000, you still get more bang for your buck in parenting than in anything else. That's what he says. I love this response. He says, what do you get for your money, for your $160,000? You get naming rights, first, middle, and last. You get glimpses of God every day, giggles under the covers every night, more love than your heart can hold, endless wonder over rocks, ants, and clouds, a partner for blowing bubbles, flying kites, building sandcastles, and skipping down the sidewalk in the pouring rain. For $160,000, there's no greater bang for your buck. You get to be a hero just for retrieving a frisbee off the garage roof, taking the training wheels off the bike, removing a splinter, filling the wading pool, coaxing a wad of gum out of bangs, and coaching a baseball team that never wins but always gets treated to ice cream regardless. For your money, you get an education in psychology, nursing, criminal justice, communications, and human sexuality that no college can match. And he goes on, but I mean, you see the point. You start to look at it from this perspective, and you see it's a bargain. Yeah, children are an expensive blessing. They're a demanding blessing. They're an inconvenient blessing. But they are a blessing. They are God's gifts to us. And let me tell you one more thing that children help us do as we wrap this up. Children help us to think about the future. About the future and the kingdom of God. Children help us to think long term because a child represents to us all the possibilities and potentialities of the future. Children, looked at rightly, inevitably give us a future orientation because they force us to ask, whether consciously or not, they force us to ask, what kind of world are we going to leave behind for our kids? What kind of legacy are we going to leave to our kids? What kind of world are we going to leave to our children? And what kind of children are we going to leave to the world? And those are huge, life-altering questions. And indeed, I would say that when Christians have children, when we bring children into the world, it is a sign of hope. It is a sign that we believe the world and history belong to God. It is a sign that we believe the future is in God's hands, and God has not and will not abandon us. And so children point us to the child. Childbirth points us to the child birth. And that really brings us back to where we started. It brings us full circle. When God desired to bring His salvation into the world, what shape did that salvation take? That salvation came in the shape of a baby. It's so interesting how throughout the book of Isaiah, children show up, really a child, I think it's the same child again and again and again, a child shows up as a prophetic sign. A prophetic sign, a kind of embodied promise of God's faithfulness, that God is with His people. Look at Isaiah 9. We read it and sang it this morning. Unto you a child is given, a son is born. That sums up all the hopes of God's people through the ages. This gift of a child. And whatever fulfillment that prophecy might have had near at hand to Isaiah's day, ultimately we know it's about Jesus. Isaiah 11 is the same way. In Isaiah 11, it speaks of this. It's really talking about David's family tree, and it's using tree imagery. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's going to be a, you know, it looks like Jesse's tree, David's family tree, has been chopped down in judgment. The tree has been chopped down, but the stump isn't dead. Life is going to come forth. There's going to be a branch, a rod. And it talks about this one who will come, how he will have the Spirit, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will be a judge. He'll judge with righteousness, and he'll be a king, and he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. And then it says this, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion together, and the fatling, and a little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Now, you probably wouldn't let your child play with snakes. But God sent a child into the world to play with snakes, to overcome the snake, the serpent. And this child becomes the leader. This child becomes the one who releases God's shalom into the world. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, it's the same kind of thing. It talks about a child who will be born. It's the promise of a child born to a virgin. And this child will be called Emmanuel. He will embody the presence of God with His people. He will be the sign and proof and pledge that God has not abandoned His people, but is with them. Again, throughout the book of Isaiah, again and again, how does God describe His kingdom? How does God say His kingdom will be manifested? Who will bring the kingdom in? It's a child. Again and again, we see God bringing His salvation and His shalom into the world through a child. And in the fullness of time, God showed His faithfulness to His people by sending this child, this promised child, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came into the world as a child. And He came as the manifestation and sign of God's faithfulness to His people. And God continues to show His faithfulness to us by the children He gives us. Let us answer God's faithfulness by being faithful in how we receive and raise the children He gives to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the children in our midst, the children that You have entrusted to the families of this church body and indeed to this community as a whole. Father, we thank You for the gift of life. We thank You that You are the Creator of life, that You sustain life. We thank You that You bless us with children. And indeed, we ask that You would make our children a blessing. And Father, most of all, we thank You for the child and the childbirth. The Son You sent into the world 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to bring Your shalom, who came to bring Your salvation. In Him we rejoice, in Him we trust. Amen. Yeah.